Romans chapter 9, if you would turn to that portion of scripture. It would seem strange for a missionary to preach from this chapter of the scriptures, but as we will reflect together, it will become, I trust, very apparent that it should not be so. I will read the first three verses of this chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. It is with these words the Apostle Paul begins the ninth chapter, what came to be the ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. From verse 1, it is very apparent that Paul is communicating something that is very dear to his heart, and it is very important, and something perhaps that was in some way questioned, because he wants to stress the fact that he's affirming the truth. I tell the truth, and I tell the truth in Christ, that is, as a Christian. Then he would strengthen that affirmation by stating, I am not lying, which seems to be a redundant statement, since he's already said that he's saying the truth. But he's evidently stressing this fact, I am not lying. Then he makes a fourth qualification, my conscience also bearing me witness. As I speak and as I affirm this, I'm not accused by my conscience of lying. My conscience is clear. And he adds that he's speaking not only as a Christian, therefore in Christ, but his conscience bears him witness in the Holy Spirit. That is, it's not a conscience devoid of the presence of God, but it is a conscience enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. So Paul would make four statements in this first verse of Romans chapter 9, just to make sure and to insist that he's not lying, he's affirming the truth. It is very evident, therefore, that he's about to say something that is very important, something that has much meaning for him, but also something that is questioned, again, because he repeats, I tell the truth, I am not lying, my conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Spirit. And what is it? What is this meaningful, important thing that Paul wants to communicate? I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now that's quite a statement. Whoever conceives the Christian life as made up only of joy has much difficulty in explaining the statement of the Apostle Paul, which is quite a surprising statement. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. This is the same man that in other occasions will write, rejoice, rejoice continually. And that evidently rejoices in the Lord. But at the same time, he grieves. He has much sorrow in his heart. It seems a paradox, Perhaps it is in many ways, but it is real and true for this man. The sorrow is great, is deep, is inner, is inward, and the sorrow is continual. Doesn't come and go, but it's an abiding grief that he carries with him ever, constantly, continually in his heart. What is it about? Because, or for, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. For the moment, I would not go into detail as to what this affirmation means, but it is obvious that Paul's grief and sorrow is related to the sad condition in which his brethren are found, Israelites, Jewish people, because they are separated from Christ. And that is something that gives to Paul much sorrow, grieves him very deeply and continually. Now, Paul would emphasize in the first verse that this is actually the way that he feels about the condition of his own people, because it was something that was questioned, as I said earlier, in the eyes of many Jewish people. And this was also many people that gossiped around. Paul had broken with his people. Paul had betrayed his people. Paul had almost become a Gentile. He had completely disowned his own people by believing in Christ and by preaching a gospel, a lawless gospel. You know, some of the gossip and the accusations that were going around, and that seemed to follow the Apostle Paul all through his lifetime on earth. And because his love for the Jewish people was questioned, he sees fit in this portion of the letter to the Romans to emphasize that it is not so. It is not so at all. That his love for the Gentiles, the gospel that he would preach to the Gentiles, and the mission that he would be involved in to the Gentiles in such a great part of that section of Europe, was in no contradiction with the love that he had for his own people, the Jewish people. That's why I would say, I'm telling you the truth, I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that what I am attesting is the truth. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my people and for the condition in which they are. Now, this is quite a statement. This is quite a statement. And that is quite a statement in so many ways. But I would say that it is quite a statement, especially because of the context in which it is found. Now, it is an incredible statement per se, no matter where you read it. It is an incredible statement about the burden that we should have for our people. The evangelistic burden that we should have for our people. But it is an incredible statement, especially because of the context in which it is found. Now, you know, and let me say, firstly, because of what precedes this affirmation of the Apostle Paul. Paul, in this mighty letter, has been writing about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. He has begun from far away. He has gone back to the origin of the human race. And He practically affirmed that to understand the present condition of the human race, you can only do so by going back to its beginning. Because there is an exit that we took in the very beginning of our journey as a race that took us very far from where we ought to be. And he will speak so in relation, obviously, of the sin of Adam. But in the very beginning of this letter, as the departure, the apostasy that as a race, as a human race, we took from God. The flight, the turning of our backs, the betrayal of our Creator by us as a race. And that if you do not go back to the very origin and reflect on this apostasy, this departure, this betrayal, this falling into sin, first the sin of ungodliness, of rebellion and unbelief against God, and then of obviously of unrighteousness, of a life that is a life of violation of His will and of His sovereignty and of His commandments. Well, if you don't begin with the origin of the human race and of the fall of Adam, you can never make sense of the human race as it is today. Now, this is the 21st century, and the century that preceded us, believe me, it has not been a good century. It has not been a good century. In the middle of the 19th century, there were great expectations of what the 20th century was going to be. The whole movement of Romanticism preached and taught and wrote that the 20th century was going to be a century of great progress, where perhaps the human race was going to reach the highest level of progress and of well-being and of peace that there was ever on the face of the earth. Obviously without God, finally. Well, it turned out, you know, as the very opposite of that. It was the bloodiest of all century, most miserable, most desperate of all centuries. Now, if you want to understand why the human race is so, why is it that after thousands of years, we are still the miserable creatures that we are? And when it doesn't seem to me that this millennium has started any better. It could not have started any worse except for a third world war, as far as I'm concerned. But if we want to understand this human race, we must go back to its origin. So that's what Paul does. And he will conclude the examination of the condition of the human race by saying that there's no righteous, no, not one. There is no one that is exempted from evil. There is no one that has not failed, that has not come short of the righteous expectation of the justice of God. No one is good. No one is righteous. No one is exempt from the judgment and the condemnation of God, our Creator. And that Paul, of course, by affirming this solid and evident truths, he prepares the way for the annunciation of the gospel, because he will then say that it is because the human race was completely ruined that God came to save us, and that this salvation was independently of men, was designed, was brought about, accomplished by God alone for us, through Jesus Christ, saved by grace freely through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Paul would affirm that it's through the payment that Christ made in our stead of His life for our sin, to take away, to pay for and to take away all the guilt of our sin, all the condemnation that is implied and consequential to our sin. So that his salvation is not by efforts of men, it's not by works of men, it's not by the merits of men, but it's merely and sheerly by the grace of God in Christ, who takes away our sin and makes us acceptable in Him, in the sight of God, by faith in Christ. Then Paul would expound that. Obviously, he would explain the nature of that faith that makes you partakers of that salvation. He would explain the benefit of justification, the benefit of trust in Christ, the justification, all the way to the doctrine of adoption, having become children of God, redeemed in Christ, children of God, heirs of God, owners, therefore, of the universe in Jesus Christ our Lord. Because if God has not spared His Son, but He gave Him to us, how shall He not give us all things freely with Him? So Paul would explain in the greatest of terms what it means to be saved by the grace of God. Obviously, he would, in chapter 8, speak of sufferings as well. He would speak of trials and this mourning that we have inwardly as we expect for the perfection of our salvation at the return of Jesus Christ. But yet he will conclude that even our trials and tribulations work out for our good. God's grace is so marvelous, it is so great, it is so infinite, it is so all-embracing that He will be there to choose and bring your life all the trials that He sees fit for our good and our growth. Well, then, if you stop and ask the question as to why, Paul will even answer that question. Why today are we Christians? Why are we here and not anywhere else? Why do we believe? Why are we redeemed? Why our lives has been saved? Paul would give you only one answer. And he does that, as you know, in chapter 8, and verse 28, 29, 30. That we are saved by the mere grace of God. It is God who made the difference in our life. We are not Christian because of anything different that we had with respect to other people. We were the same as others. We were in the same condition, in the same level. Paul has made that clear, hasn't he? There is no difference. We all fell short of the glory of God. There's nothing that distinguished us from other sinners. So it cannot be because of us that we today are Christians. We did not make ourselves Christians. It is God who made ourselves Christians. Paul will clarify that in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were following Satan. We were following the world. We were living in all kinds of lust. We were driven by lust. And we were enslaved by lust. We had no way to be freed. And we were children of wrath as all the others. As all the others. We must never forget that. That if we today are Christians, as Paul again would say in Ephesians, you were dead. You were followers of Satan. You were enslaved in sin. But God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Why are we Christians then? Only because of God's grace. Only because one day He saw fit to step in our life, to intrude Himself, unwelcomed, in our life, and change our unwillingness to willingness, and open our minds and giving us eyes to see something of the glory of Christ, something of our own condition and misery, to change and mold our heart to where we will bow down before His sovereignty and recognize that He is God, that we are His servants, that we were guilty, that we are guilty and condemned, but that Christ died for us, that we were lost, but He saves us. He saves us by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. He did it. We are not makers of ourselves, but we are creatures of His making, of His creating. What do these truths mean for us, for Paul? What reaction do they call for in our life? Paul would specify that in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Shall we begin to argue and fuss about these truths? Shall we enter into polemics? No, Paul says these truths, these precious truths of the grace of God, are there for our joy, for our comfort and strength. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, I am absolutely persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I imagine this is the way that Paul preached. Can you have a sense of the height that he would reach as he would stand before people and communicate something of the greatness of this message? A message that he lived, that he experienced, and it was a message that pushed him to serve for the glory of God in any circumstance, in any place, among anybody. So he said, I am persuaded, I am convinced that nothing, nor death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a climax. This is a summit. The letter to the Romans could finish here. He has said it all. He has begun way in the origin of the human race, and He has brought us even into the secret counsel of God. And these are obviously truths not to be fought, not to be argued, but to be tasted, to be loved, to be experienced, and to be made foundational in our life, in our thinking. And the practicality of these truths is stamped with ink, but also with the blood of this apostle, in the words that we have written. They killed him, and it was the only way to stop him. Because he will speak, and it will be conqueror until the end, and conqueror even of death, as we read in his last letter to Timothy. We must be careful, you know, that the doctrines of grace are not merely theoretical things to consider and to study on books. They must never be treated as such. They must be something very, 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 very deeply personal. God is for me. For some reason that I am not able to explain, He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. And He loved me from all eternity. He has been with me forever and forever shall be with me. Through any trial, from any tribulation, should it be famine, should it be hunger, should it be sword, He will be with me. He is my God. And nothing in this world, no existing reality, nothing that exists shall be able to separate me, this creature, this finite creature, from the love, the everlasting love of God. When you read the history of the martyrs, of those who died for the glory of Christ, that did not fear evangelizing, even in the most difficult places and the most risky places. And when you read the lives of the missionaries that came out of this country itself, they went to areas where they knew they would shed their blood, the blood of their children, of their wives, their own, but they went anyway. And the truth that made him strong and enabled him to resist is this truth of God's everlasting and unchangeable grace and love in Jesus Christ, which they conceived not only as a bookish theory, but they conceived as something personal. He loves me. He is for me. And He shall ever be mine. They faced it all, and they were conquerors of all through Christ who strengthened them. Now, you know that probably about 80% of the missionaries that go out, evangelical missionaries that go out from churches today, do not last more than 3 years. And I believe that one reason, one huge and main reason why things are so is because many perhaps don't understand this great truth of the grace and the love of God upon which you fall and you find refuge at all times. But if you don't know something of this everlasting love, then trials will have a way of putting you down very easily. Every wind of trial, every circumstance of suffering. Not that we are strong in ourselves, we ourselves are weak. But we must confess, don't we, that the more we grow in the understanding of His love, everlasting and gracious love in Christ, then we are made stronger to confide in Him, to be comforted in Him. This is the cry of joy then, of personal joy. And of course it embraces all those who belong to Jesus Christ and should be able to rejoice as much as the apostle does. But we read Romans chapter 9, 1 through 3. And can you see the tension before Romans chapter 9, 1 through 3 and what we have just said? Obviously, Paul comes to a summit. He comes to a climax of joy and of glory. You can't read verses of chapter 8, 34, 35, 36, 38, 39 without feeling something of the glory that filled the heart of this apostle and made him strong. So much stronger than the jail of Rome when he wrote Philippians. He said, Philippians, thank you for providing for me. But you know, what filled me with joy was not just the seeing and the receiving of your gift, because I was doing fine, because Christ taught me how to have little and how to have to abound. I can face it all. I can do all things through Christ to strengthen me. I am presently in prison. A minute ago, I was hungry and thirsting. I had just a little bit of water and bread, but I was fine. I was content and happy through Christ who strengthened me. So we know by reading these letters and by tasting some of these statements, we can know something of the glory, the joy, the strength, the power that was in this apostle's heart. And yet the tension with verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 9. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. You see the tension? The great summit of joy that he reaches in chapter 8. And then suddenly he drops. And he expresses his sorrow, which is as deep and as great and as continual. The paradox. You find this in Psalms, don't you? Great peaks of joy and great peaks of sorrow. This is the Christian life. Now why? Why of this sudden drop? Why of this tension between this joy, this incredible joy, and this deep sorrow? Well, it is easily explained, isn't it? Because in chapter 8, Paul is considering himself and his condition, his situation, and the condition of all who are Christians. And he's persuaded that he's saved, and he will always be so, that nothing shall separate us from the saving grace of God. But you see, then his eyes turn to another reality, the reality of his people, of his friends, of his relatives. They are lost. They are without Christ. And shall Paul be indifferent to them? What kind of reaction does that cause in Paul's heart? Shall he just think of himself and his own blessings? And shall he not look to the condition of others who are without those blessings? Shall he not rejoice in the blessings that he has for himself, but shall he not desire that many others will share in them? That they will not finish and end up in a place called hell, forever separated from Christ? These are our people. This is our race. This is our nation. These are our families. These may be our children. This may be our spouses. And shall we not have a heart for them? Will it be just an egoistical and selfish joy that we sometimes express about what God has in store for us while we forget the condition of others? The lost condition of others, the despair, the hopelessness, the sinfulness, the slavery, the darkness, the sadness of it all. It cannot be so, and it should not be so. Let us guard ourselves. It is right to rejoice. To take joy, comfort, and strength because God has been favorable to us. Because he had mercy for me, for us. But at the same time, we should have as great sorrow and grief for the lost. And the question is it? Is it? Is our joy great and our sorrow little? Do we experience continual joy in the things of God, the blessings of God for us? And very rarely do we instead have any sorrow and deep conviction towards those who do not know Christ and are condemned and going to hell. But you know, the truth is this, and it's quite undeniable, that actually we shall not be able to experience joy in our salvation if we do not sorrow after the condition of others. The two things are parallel. The truth is the more we grow into appreciating the favor of God in our life, and the deeper becomes our sorrow for those who know not Him. But obviously, these verses 1 through 3 are astounding also, not only for what precedes them, but also for what follows them. Now, we don't have time to go into any kind of detail, but as you know, Romans chapter 9 is understood, rightly so, as the greatest chapter, perhaps, of the whole Bible, as far as the whole doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Paul faces the question of the actual condition of the Israelites. Now, as you know, the Israelites have been blessed of God. He would say in verse 4 that to them pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Paul is speaking of the condition of the Jews, but he reflects on the fact that the Jews are the people of God, that they have received promises of God. But it would seem at this point of history that the Jews have been abandoned by God, that the promises that God promised have come to nothing. They have remained unfulfilled. The Jews are outside of the people of God. How can this contradiction be solved? It would seem from the condition of the people of Israel that God's purpose perhaps can be frustrated. Is it so? Now, this is a very important matter to us. Because if the purpose of God for Israel can be frustrated, then how can we be sure that His purpose to us shall not be as well? So Paul would answer this problem, and it was a great problem those years, by saying in verse 6, "It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." And this is a tremendous statement. Paul says the seeming contradiction is very simply explained. The real Israel of God has not apostatized. The real Israel of God has received His promises. God did save the real Israel, but not all Israel is real Israel. There are many Israelites according to the flesh. They are not children of God according to the promise, according to the Spirit. So Paul says there is a people of Israel, spiritual people of Israel, within the nation, the national spirit, people of Israel. And to these, for these, all the promises have been accomplished and realized and fulfilled. Paul would state and affirm and demonstrate this through history. You know, there was Abraham, and but God saved Isaac and did not save Ishmael. Isaac had two children, and but God loved Jacob but hated Esau. These are strong statements, but Paul affirms them to demonstrate that not all those that come from the fleshly genealogy of Abraham are actual children of God. Esau was not. Jacob became so. Why? Because God loved him. Because God chose him. Because God saved him. Was Jacob any better than Esau? No. Jacob was a treacherous person. Jacob was a deceiver. He would take advantage of his brother's hunger to steal away his birthright. Now that's a filthy creature, isn't it? Esau was filthy as well. He had no regard for God. So the real question is not why God hated Esau. Esau was a hateful creature. The real question is why God loved Jacob, who was unlovable, had nothing good about him, just men full of self, full of his own self-interest. He would see his brother die of hunger before he would grant him anything to eat. He would feed him only if he would give him something. But God loved him. Why? We don't know. So that Paul would call these examples from the Old Testament to demonstrate that salvation is of God, that it is God who makes the difference. We could all be condemned. We are all unlovable. We all deserve to die. But God saves some. And this is a great mystery. Paul would define it in very clear terms. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. What is God affirming here? And this is a principle that has helped me as I came to see some of these truths. And the principle is this, that justice is obligatory. Mercy is optional. God must be just. He must do right. He must bring justice. Necessarily. But God must not necessarily be merciful. I will have mercy to whom I want to be. And to whom I want to harden, I will harden. This is true even in our own systems. A man is not obliged to be merciful. It's up to him to be. But he's obliged under the law of our governments to be righteous and to do right. Now, so then it is not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And so on. Paul will affirm in the clearest of terms that salvation is in the hand of God. But I would return again to the first three verses and try to bring to an end our consideration this morning. Do you not feel tension, not only between the preceding part of Romans 9, 1 through 3, but the succeeding part of Romans 9? Romans 9 is absolutely the greatest statement of the sovereignty of God and salvation of men. And yet, at the same time, Romans 9 is the greatest statement concerning the love of sinners and the burden, evangelistic burden, that we should have for those who are lost. Do you realize what Paul is affirming in verse 3? When he comes to try to explain the way he feels about his brethren, his folks, his people, he says, my sorrow, my grief is so deep and so great that I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Do we realize what Paul is affirming? I could wish. He doesn't say that he actually wishes it. But he says, I am so grieved for their condition that I could wish that I myself was separated, was accursed from Christ for my brethren, in the stead of, in the place of, that's the meaning of the word there, of my brethren. In some way, Paul, I could wish that I could wish that I myself could be condemned in their place, that they may be saved. He does not actually wish, is it? It's a could. Because it's not possible. And he knows that it's not possible. Paul is not the Savior. Paul is a sinner. Paul cannot die in anybody's place. Paul cannot save me, and neither the Saint Peter. And neither Mary, no one can save us. And he knows that. But his expression of grief brings him just to the edges of this possibility, of this impossibility. And he stops right at the end of it. If I could. Now, but by any conception at all, this is the greatest statement that was ever uttered by the lips of a man, of a mere man, and of a mere Christian, concerning this love for the lost. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the love of Christ that abides in the heart of this man. You remember that the same thing was uttered by Moses many years earlier in Exodus 32. And this is... The statements are so similar that I cannot help but reading them to you. You remember when the people of Israel built the golden calf? And look at verse 30 of Exodus 32. Because Moses says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.'" In other words, Moses was trying to make atonement for his people. Can you take me instead of them? Can you judge me in their place? Can you blot me out of existence instead of them? This is Moses. But it's the same love. It is the love of substitution. It is the love that is so great that brings you to give yourself for the good of others. And it's the same love that was in the heart of Moses, that was later in the heart of Paul. "I could wish that I myself were accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Now praise the Lord that of course Moses could not, Paul could not, and if anyone here is Catholic in conviction, this should be very important to you. That Paul admits his limit. He cannot save. He cannot be your redeemer. He cannot be your savior. He cannot be placed in your place and die for you. Moses could not. Therefore, even the greatest of the people of God cannot be our Savior, cannot redeem us from sin. They can do nothing for us. But the words of Moses remind me of the Lord Jesus. "If you will forgive their sin, blot me out of the book which you have written." Do you find Jesus in those words? The priest, "Forgive them, I will die for them." Oh, this takes us to John 17, doesn't it? "I will be sanctified in their place, by dying for them." Why is that Paul feels this way? It's just the love of Christ abiding in his heart. There is something of Christ in the spirit of Paul. There's something of Christ in the heart of Moses. And it is this love for others, for the salvation of others, this deep burden that is great and it brings you to give of yourself for their salvation. It's a love that has limits in us. Because you and I are sinners, we needed someone who would die for our sin. In fact, God tells Moses, no, everyone shall die for his own sin, if you read on. So the impossibility that a sinner can die for another, to save another. We needed a spotless Savior, a priest with no guilt at all, that would not just merely be symbolical, but would be the incarnate Son of God that would die for us. Now the question is, do we have this love that Paul had for our own people? Do I have this love for my people? And do you have this love for the people of your community? How continual is our sorrow, and how deep is our grief, and how strong is our desire to see them saved? What shall we do? What are we willing to do for them? Oh, Paul came close to saying, I will die for them. And you know, in a way, he actually did. Not in a substitutionary sense, because only Christ, but Paul did give his life for the good of others, for the salvation of God's elect. He says it, I will suffer for the salvation of God's elect in Timothy. Not in a substitutionary way, but as an instrument to bring the gospel to all those who do not know the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quickly make a few statements, but I would desire to do so. Let me quickly try to sum it up. Romans 9 is the greatest chapter on the sovereignty of God, but at the same time, it's the greatest chapter on the responsibility and the joy and the desire of evangelism. Evidently, the doctrines of grace cannot be conceived as an excuse not to evangelize. The fact that salvation is of God and that God is sovereign cannot be taken to mean that so, therefore, we can sit on an easy chair because God saved us. Therefore, we care nothing about others. And just spend all of our life just rejoicing and delighting and perhaps spending all of our time reading John Owen. No, it cannot be conceived as such. The two things must go together if it's biblical. And the greatest example of all is Romans 9. It's Romans 9. Obviously, the two, therefore, are not mutually exclusive, but they actually support one another. Because the greater is your conception of God, the deeper is your conception of the actual hopeless condition of men, the greater is your concept of this, the greatness of the power of God in salvation, obviously the greater will be your burden, if it is of God and it's not merely theoretical. So this is the proof. The proof of the burden or evangelism is written out in Romans 9. That means, obviously, you know, that we cannot put all this together. We cannot explain it all. There are mysteries in God's Word. And actually, the mysteries of God are not only related to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. We would rather say that every aspect of God is mysterious, and every basic aspect of the Christian truth has a mystery about it. Do you understand how God is eternal? No, you understand just a little of it, and then you lose Him. You lose track of Him. Like Job says, he walks on the water, and you can see a little bit, but then He disappears. Can you understand how God knows all things at the same time? And He keeps within the range of His conscience every possible reality that exists in the universe. I can think only one thing at the time, and my wife always tells me. But God is not so. God has before His conscience eternally all things at the same time, and He knows all at all times. Isn't that a mystery? Isn't it a mystery how He's three in one? The children ask us the question. Oh, I try to explain the Trinity. But Daddy, how can it be? Daddy, God is one, but then who is Jesus Christ? And how can it be man and God? And I did like that many times in my life. It's a mystery. Now, it's a mystery how God created everything out of nothing, isn't it? Can we understand that? No, we can't. And it's a mystery. The whole thing is a real mystery. But it does make sense. It does help us to understand what we see. So it's not just the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men that are just is just a mystery. It's the whole thing that is just far above us. Our thoughts are far above ours. So just because this is a mystery, how he can be sovereign and we responsible, we may not be able to explain it, but it's one of those so-called antinomies of the scriptures that we must accept and live with, and gladly so. Now, this would tell us then and remind us that our approach to the scripture must never be philosophical, in the sense that philosophy always tries to tie all the loose ends. You understand? Man wants to encompass it all and have an explanation for all and make it all work in this great system. But the Christian truth is not philosophical. It is divine. And therefore it cannot be explained wholly by man. There were many loose ends that we're not able to put together. But we're not philosophers, we're Christians. And we have to do with something that's far above us. And the actual incomprehensibility of God's revelation should bring us on our knees and glorify God as Paul does in Romans 11. But let me conclude this way. Handling the doctrines of the grace of God is a difficult thing. And it's a difficult thing. You remember in the letter to Jude, in chapter 4, some people have come secretly into the churches and are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, into license for sin. You remember that word, turning, perverting? See, the doctrine of the grace of God can be easily perverted by men. Now, obviously, wicked and godless people will turn it to their own destruction, and we completely pervert it. But I would remind us all this morning that there is a tendency in each one of our hearts to somehow turn the doctrines of the grace of God into an excuse to undermine our personal responsibility. That is in our human nature. That is in sin that works within us. It's very easy for us to turn the thought and the actual doctrine of the grace of God into an excuse to belittle our personal responsibility to evangelism and to the love of people and to give of ourselves to the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would say in Romans 8, and you know that, he says in the, look at verse 16 and 17, if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer. We are children of God. We've been adopted. We've been justified. We have everything in Christ. We are saved forever if we suffer. Paul has to put this qualification. Because if he doesn't, we will pervert the doctrine of the grace of God. But every time the scripture emphasizes the doctrine of grace, the scripture makes sure to remind us of personal responsibility. Always does so. It is God who works within you, the willing and the doing of his will. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The scripture always, the more it emphasizes grace, if you look in these verses, somewhere there you shall find as much emphasized personal responsibility. It is difficult to handle grace in a proper way without in some way sometimes becoming sterile and not active in the kingdom of Christ. And we should never be so. We should always be balanced. And if we grow, and as we should grow in the understanding of the doctrine of the grace of God. Great, beautiful. But let us make sure that at the same time we grow in the burden for souls and in a full realization of our personal responsibility, because the two things go together and must go together. We must not emphasize the one to the forgetting of the other. Otherwise, we will pervert the grace of God into an excuse for sin and for just personal enjoyment. We must be balanced. We must follow the scripture. May the Lord bless these words to you. They have been important to me, as with even my wife, we consider them through the years. But this is what we believe. We have no business becoming experts about doctrinal matters concerning the grace of God if we become disactive and disinterested in the welfare and salvation of those around us.